through this evening. This evening we're covering Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, which is the fourth book of the Psalms. It is the book of the Psalms that corresponds with, of course, the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Torah, and also with the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the fourth book of the festival scrolls, or the Megillah. And we want to look a little bit at that parallel, because in some ways the parallel is stronger here in this fourth book of the Psalms than even in some of the other sections. The book of Numbers, of course, is the story of Israel in the wilderness, and the period of time covers most of the 40 years in their wandering. And one of the things that we sometimes don't focus as much on, but it was part of the reason that the Israelites were given in Leviticus 23 as to why, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to dwell in booths or tabernacles. Rather, we're told in Leviticus 23:42, "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So this is added on here, or after it's gone through and discussed even the eighth day up in verse 36, and then it comes back and focuses again on the Feast of Tabernacles, and it gives here as a reason that Israel is to dwell in booths because they're to be reminded of the time that their ancestors dwelt in booths during the time in the wilderness. You know, the essence of dwelling in a booth is that you're in a temporary situation. You're in a temporary dwelling. One of the things that is stressed in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is traditionally read by the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles, is how temporary things are. You know, Solomon starts out, "Vanity of vanities," you know, "all is vanity." And you look the word up, and it is referring basically to the essence of the word is something that is not permanent. It's temporary. It's here and it's gone. And that is the essence as you open here in Psalm 90. Because, you know, we are dwelling in booths or tabernacles right now. At least Peter talked about that. You know, he talks about when I put off this, my tabernacle, which I know is not going to be long in the future. Paul talks about that, using that analogy, referring to our earthly body, because it's temporary. And that is the theme that comes out here in Psalm 90. What is physical is temporary. It cannot permanently satisfy. One of the things that the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of during the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the physical, no matter how great, is not the ultimate. The millennium is not the ultimate. The millennium is temporary. It only lasts 1,000 years, and then it's over. If you don't have something that goes even beyond that, the ultimate is the kingdom of God. That is forever. That is eternal. As we notice here, Psalm 90 opens up emphasizing the permanence of God. It says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." See, God goes beyond just a temporary tabernacle, a temporary booth. "You have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So we find here quite a contrast between God and man, as we're going to see as we come on down. See, in verse 12 here of Psalm 90, it says, "Teach us to number our days." Up in verse 10 here, "The days of our years are perhaps 70, threescore and 10. And if by reason of strength that they're fourscore, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It's soon cut off and we fly away." You know, human life basically 70, maybe 80, but it's soon over. We fly away. You know, you talk to somebody, you tell a little kid, you know, the, when you're a little kid, you meet somebody that is old. Boy, you know, it just seems like that's forever. And, you know, you can't imagine ever being that old. I was visiting with Mrs. Moore a little earlier today, and she was telling me the story of when she was a very small girl. Her great-grandmother turned 100, and she remembers them, you know, telling her to come out of the house. Her great-grandmother, they had driven up in a team and wagon, and to come out, you know, and to see her. I guess she was just a very small girl. You know, she was talking about, she could still remember that. And of course, the idea of somebody 100 years old, that just seemed like forever. Of course, her perspective now is, you know, that's not that many years away. Though, as she said, the idea of being loaded, I said, well, we talked about it. She said, you know, I don't think I'd like to be loaded in a wagon and hauled around someplace when I turn 100. In fact, I don't think I'd like to be loaded in a wagon and hauled around somewhere right now. But the point is, you know, when you're young, that seems like a long time away. But as the years pass, you realize 70 years, 80 years, it's not that long. You talk to people who are that age, they look back on events when they were small, and it just seems like, where have the years gone? Now, the point that the psalmist is making is that human life is very temporary. 70 years, 80 years. You know, it's soon cut off. We fly away. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. You know, human life is very temporary. Contrast that with God. Before the mountains were, before the world was formed, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. So here you got the contrast between eternity. You know, God has been God before there was anything. From everlasting to everlasting. You and I can't imagine everlasting to everlasting. You know, we think in terms of a certain number of years. So here you've got a contrast, and this sort of sets the theme for this whole section of the psalm. You know, one of the things as Israel came through the wilderness, they were doing so in anticipation of the promised land. And one of the terms that is used, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, you find this term used various times, and you see it also introduced in Joshua, is entering into rest. You know, when you come into the promised land, you will enter into God's rest. Well, you know, that takes on a very literal meaning if sometimes every few days, sometimes every few weeks, you're packing up your tent and you're on the move again. And you go somewhere and you set it up and you're there for a little while, and then they say, okay, you know, the cloud by day is moving. We're packing up and we're following. You're on your way through the wilderness. 40 years. 40 years. You're wandering, you're moving, you're stopping for a little while. Sometimes you're at a place for days or weeks, and this is going on and on and on. So you are confronted with the temporary nature of life when you move into a place where you're going to move in, not to a tent, but to a house made of stone, which is basically what they had when they came into the promised land. By comparison, boy, you're going from temporary to permanent. Now, Israel's entrance into the promised land didn't prove to be permanent because sin caused them, their rest, to be disrupted. And that is a whole other thing. But we have this contrast then between what is permanent and what is temporary. God is permanent. In fact, we're told before everything was, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. Then in verse 4 of Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed in a watch in the night. Now, this is the first place in the Bible that 1,000 years is mentioned. 1,000 years is mentioned 3 places. First place is Psalm 90. The next place is back in 2 Peter, where we're told that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Peter was sort of paraphrasing Psalm 90, as he's talking about the judgment of God and the fact that people say, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, well, you have to understand, God's right on schedule, but in God's schedule, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Where did Peter get that? Well, this was Peter's is deriving that from Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4, just sort of hints at the significance of 1,000 years. Peter develops it further in 2 Peter, and then John makes the explicit statement in Revelation that Satan is going to be bound up for 1,000 years, that the saints are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, the first place in the Bible that the millennium is defined as a millennium, you know, we use the term millennium, just the Latin word for 1,000. And the first place you find that clearly defined is Revelation chapter 20. So, God is eternal, and 1,000 years even is a short term. It goes on and talks about in verse 5, talks about in the morning, they're like grass that grows up. In the morning it flourishes, grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. That's sort of the way human life is, you know. It's here and then it's gone. Verse 8, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. All our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. You know, what do we live? Maybe 70, 80 years. Some people, basically 70, and some who are a little hardier constitution may be in the 80s, but regardless, it's soon over. We're soon cut off. We fly away. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, if our time is temporary, then we better learn to count our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom, because if time is quickly fleeting, if our lives are very temporary, well, sometimes when you're young, you think, well, I've got forever. And a few years pass, and you look back, and you say, where did forever go, you know? It's, it's amazing how quickly it goes by. And this sort of sets a theme for this particular psalm, and talking here about this. Now, as we come on into Psalm 91, it starts out, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover you with his fingers under his wing, with his feathers under his wings shall you trust. The result of that, verse 5, is you'll not be afraid for the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. The analogy drawn here is the analogy of like an old mother hen gathering her little chicks. If you grew up around that out in a rural setting where they're not talking about chickens being commercially grown as they are in so many cases today, but where they're out running around and that happens. Sometimes it'll be an old chicken hawk that's coming overhead, you know, and mother hen begins to run around, gather the little chicks up under her wing, or it starts raining or something. You know, little chicks are so dumb, they'll run around, have their head up in the air and drown because they don't have enough sense to mama hen, she'll gather them up under her wings. So the analogy here is that God, we're sort of like the little chicks, and he's likens himself to being the mother hen, you know, gathering us up, protecting us. He's our dwelling place. See, the only safe place, we've often used the term place of safety, but I think it's important to understand that obviously, since we're physical, we're going to be in a physical place. But the only thing that's going to make it a safe place is you're dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. He's our refuge and our fortress. Because there's no place you can go that you can hide out just based on the physical isolation of it, that nobody can get. Remember the story of the Falkland War? Back, hadn't been that many years ago. What was it? Back in the early 80s, I guess. There's an interesting human interest story that came out afterward, because it was the story of a couple from the United States who had evidently been all concerned about the dangers of war, you know, in the Cold War. This was back, somewhere in the late 60s, early 70s. They had decided that they, sooner or later, there's going to be a war, there's going to be a nuclear war, and they didn't want to be. So they had done some research, and they decided that if there was a war like that, that it would basically be fought in the Northern Hemisphere, because the nations that had nuclear weapons were in the Northern Hemisphere. So the best place to be protected, would be in the Southern Hemisphere. But, you know, they wanted to, they were from the United States, so they wanted to be in an English-speaking place. And they wanted to be somewhere where nobody, you know, there'd never be a war. They picked a place, very isolated, picturesque location called the Falkland Islands. Who had ever heard of that? Well, they got there and got moved in, and hadn't been there very long before they found themselves right in the middle of a war. The point was, you know, it was the most remote place they could imagine. Who in the world, whatever, how could you have a war in the Falkland Islands? The sheep outnumbered the people. Well, Argentina invades and Britain goes to protect it, you know, and here they are. The point being, there's no place you can hide. You can run, but you can't hide. The only place that is safe is under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the only reason that Petra or any other physical location on earth would be a place of safety. Anyway, as you go on through, see, it talks about you don't have to be afraid. If you're under God's protection, you don't have to be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. You know, we have modern arrows. We call them missiles. But they're shot out, and here they are. You don't have to be afraid of that. The pestilence that walks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. The point is, God is our protection and our safety. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all his ways. They'll bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, it's interesting, you know, this is a verse that the devil quoted to Jesus, remember? He said, oh, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple here? It says, to give his angels charge over you, you won't dash your foot against a stone. Go ahead and jump off. Show everybody you're the Messiah. Well, of course, Jesus didn't do that. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Putting God as your refuge doesn't mean that you decide to go take a nap on the railroad track or out in the middle of I-30 because no evil shall come near you. Well, that's not what it's talking about. But it is talking about the fact that when you are doing what God wants you to do, God is there to protect, and that the statement here in verse 14, because he set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I'll set him on high because he's known my name. He'll call upon me and I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That ultimately, the whole theme that runs through here in Psalm 91 is a matter of protection, looking to God as our defender, our protector. Let me comment a little bit on verse 14, because one of the things that has reared itself up in the church over the years from time to time, every decade or so, what has been called the Sacred Names Movement. And they tend to focus in on two or three, occasional verse here or there and say, aha, see, and this is one that they use. Because he, I'll set him on high because he's known by name. And so the name of God is sort of like, you know, a magic word, like open sesame or something. If you can say the magic word right, then you're okay. Well, you look through the Bible, make a study about names. Number one, you find that God has many names. The distinction we make in the English language between name and title is simply a distinction we make in the English language. In both Hebrew and in Greek, there is no such distinction. Name, the word for name and the word for title are exactly the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. Basically, what it means is something that describes the person, the individual. And names in the Bible had meaning. That's what you generally find, and particularly stressed in the Old Testament. Sometimes, even in the New Testament, a name is translated. See, Christ called named Simon Bar-Jonah. He gave him a nickname. He named him Peter. Well, actually, what he named him was Cephas, which was the Aramaic form, but it was, the name had significance. So most of the New Testament writers translated that into Greek as Peter, because Peter, or Petros, was the Greek word that meant the same thing as the Aramaic Cephas. In other words, the significance was not the phonetic sound, the significance was the meaning. That's why Mr. Armstrong so often in reading or the scriptures would substitute the word the eternal for where Lord is used in the King James in all caps. Because the Hebrew word, that's what it literally meant. Eternal is sort of a one-word summation. You can translate it several ways, but the concept is the one who is everlasting, the ever-living one, the eternal. You see, what's important is to understand the significance of that. To know God's name means you know who he is. You understand that he's almighty, that he's eternal, that he is the Lord, the ruler, the sovereign. You understand that he is the Most High. You understand who God is. If you really know him, that's what he's talking about. Those that I'll protect are the ones that really know me. They know who I am. God revealed himself with different names in the scriptures because each of those names had meaning. They had significance. And in the language of the people, you know, they were revealed in Hebrew because that was the language that that was the language that the people understood. Now, is that the only language God understands? Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Well, I don't know exactly what tongue angels speak with, but Paul made a distinction that evidently their tongue was different than the tongues of men in terms of the language. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So, I don't know what language angels speak, but, it's not like God has just one language. Anyway, the theme of salvation, see, this is the way it ends up here in verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That theme runs throughout Psalm 91, particularly salvation in the physical sense of protection. Now, Psalm 92 is interesting because notice that it... The superscription under Psalm 92 says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Now, obviously, every psalm is appropriate for the Sabbath, but there are seven psalms in the scripture that are traditionally were considered by the Jews as Sabbath psalms. Psalm 92, is one of those. Psalm 92, Psalm 95, 96, 97, 98, and 99. Now that's six. The first of the seven Sabbath Psalms is Psalm 29. There's a lot. Let's just notice on Psalm 92 as we go through here. How does this particularly relate to the Sabbath? You know, there are three aspects of the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and the fact that in it you should do no work. 6 days should you labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath, and you're to rest. I was going through this and visited a brand new perspective member out in San Angelo, Texas, of all places, yesterday. We were going through, and he had questions about the Sabbath and how do you keep the Sabbath. And so we went through that. We went through three aspects of it. See, it's not just rest. You can lay up in bed and watch football games. Well, I'm resting. Well, you're not remembering the Sabbath and you're not keeping it holy. You may be resting. But there's more to keeping the Sabbath than resting. Part of it is remember. What do you remember? Well, a lot of that is contained right here in Psalm 92. What the Sabbath reminds us of. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, sing praises to your name, O Most High. To show forth your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness every night. Verse 4, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your word. I will triumph in the work of your hand. O Lord, how great are your works, and your thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knows not, neither does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. You know, one of the things that the Sabbath reminds us of, just as the Sabbath looks back to creation and it reminds us of God's works, because what did God do at the beginning of the Sabbath? The Lord God beheld all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is what he says right here. Lord, you've made me glad through your work. I'll triumph in the work of your hands. How great are your works? That's the way the Sabbath started, the very first Sabbath. The Lord God beheld all that he made. Behold, it was very good. The Sabbath reminds us of creation. It's a memorial of creation. It points out the Creator, but it also points out something else. The Sabbath looks back to creation, but it also looks forward to the millennial reign of the Messiah, right? So here's what a foolish person doesn't understand, doesn't grasp. You see the wicked springing up like grass? All the workers of iniquity are flourishing. What the foolish don't understand when they see that is that they're going to be destroyed forever. It's absolutely certain. You know, when Friday afternoon comes, are you standing there wondering if maybe the sun will, you know, I wonder if the sun will set this week and we'll have a Sabbath. I wish I could, you know, sort of work up enough faith to believe that, you know, it'll actually become Sabbath here in a few hours. Well, no. You know, okay, it's noon, or it's 3 o'clock Friday afternoon. I've got, you know, X number of hours. I've got 3 hours left. And it'll be Sabbath in about 2.5-3 hours. You know that. It's certain. That's exactly how certain it is that the sixth millennial day will end and the millennial Sabbath will begin. Just as set it, as sure as the setting of the sun. So every Friday afternoon when the sun sets, it is a reminder of the certainty that the sun is going to set on man's world and the millennial Sabbath will begin. You may look around and the wicked may be flourishing. Boy, they're popping up all over. But it's absolutely certain that they're going to perish. They're going to be gone. It's not a question. I wonder if the Sabbath reminds us and looks forward to that. Verse 9, your enemies, O Lord, your enemies are going to perish. Verse 10, my horn shall you exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I'll be anointed with fresh oil. My eye will see my desire on my enemies. Now, the righteous, verse 12, will flourish like a palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon. You know, the horn of a unicorn was one horn, right? So, a horn is used as a symbol of authority or power, sometimes used to represent a king or a ruler. My horn will be exalted. There's going to be one ruler. This is a reference to the Messiah. I'll be anointed with fresh oil. The word Messiah means the anointed one in Hebrew. The word Christ, our English word Christ, is taken from the Greek word that means the anointed one. So it's a reference here to the anointed one, the one whose kingdom is going to be established when? In the millennial Sabbath. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So it describes, you see, the time when righteousness will flourish and iniquity will perish. So in a very special way, this psalm was a psalm for the Sabbath. It is the one psalm that is actually labeled in the text a psalm for the Sabbath. So when God takes the trouble to label something, then you realize that there's probably a lot you can learn from it. If you really study Psalm 92, then you see what every Sabbath is to remind you of. So when you remember the Sabbath, then here's a lot of what you're to remember. Look back on the works of God, the works of creation, look forward to the millennial reign. Psalm 93. Now, a number of these psalms were designated by the Jews, traditionally understood as Sabbath psalms, and they were used in the in the temple liturgy in that way. We'll notice certain things about that. Psalm 93, that is a psalm of the Messiah. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty, with strength. And it says, verse 2, your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. And so it describes, describes this time of God reigning. And you are from everlasting. Coming on down, chapter 94, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs. See, God is the one to whom vengeance belongs, and it's an appeal for him to show himself, to lift up yourself, you judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. How long shall the wicked triumph? They break in pieces your people, verse 5. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord won't see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Well, that's pretty stupid, because it says, listen, verse 9, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? God knows man's thoughts. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. See that God does chasten his people. Paul quotes that in Hebrews, talks about the chastening of the Lord. This expression is used in various places from Deuteronomy on, Psalms, Proverbs. Said in verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Then I said, my foot slips. Your mercy, O Lord, held me up. verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which framed mischief by a law? So God, verse 22, is my defense, the rock of my refuge. He'll bring upon them their own iniquity, cut off them in their own wickedness. Yes, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So this theme that goes through. Interestingly, the Jews in the temple liturgy, Psalm 94, was sung on Friday afternoon. Was traditionally associated with the day before the Sabbath, which is sort of interesting when you consider the significance to the Sabbath. The significance of the Sabbath pointing forward to the reign of the Messiah. So, Psalm 94 is very interesting in light of a Friday afternoon, because that's sort of where we are right now, aren't we? In terms of God's time plan, we're late Friday afternoon. Don't know exactly how many minutes till sundown, but we're not very far away. And Psalm 94 sort of expresses that thought, that theme. chapter 95. Come, let's sing unto the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise unto him with songs. He's great. He's a great king. It goes on, and verse 6, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. He's our God. We're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Then, beginning in the last part of verse 7, we have a section that Paul quotes in Hebrews 3. Basically, Hebrews 3 and 4, or the, most of Hebrews 3 and the first part of Hebrews 4, is an expounding of this verse, these verses. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work. 40 years long was I there, and said, if the people that do err in their heart have not known my ways, unto whom I swore my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now this, remember, was one of the Sabbath psalms. It was used every Sabbath in the temple liturgy. They rotated through various psalms, but this was one that was sung every Sabbath in the temple. So, think about Hebrews 4 in that context, Hebrews 3 and 4. He's writing to Hebrews, so he's writing to people very familiar with the temple liturgy. When Paul started quoting from Psalm 95, they all recognized they heard that every week. Now, he ends up by talking about who would not enter into God's rest. Well, what is the Sabbath? Sabbath reminds us of God's rest. In fact, it's in Hebrews 4 where Paul keeps talking about entering into his rest and not entering into his rest, and then he ends up in Greek by using a different word for rest. There remains, therefore, a rest or a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4. All through Hebrews 4, where the word rest is used, Paul uses the word katapozos in Greek, which means rest. And then he comes on down and he says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbathismos. You don't have to be some great Greek scholar to figure out Sabbathismos. Probably has something to do with Sabbath. Right? There remains a Sabbath keeping. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So, interesting. Paul is hearkening back, and he's hearkening back to the story of the book of Numbers. What happened in the book of Numbers? The people hardened their heart. They tempted God. They were continually, you know, whining because they didn't believe. See, Paul expands it, and he says they didn't enter in because they didn't believe. You know, ultimately, the lack, Israel's lack of obedience stems from a lack of trust, a lack of belief. They came to the promised land, sent the spies in, heard there were giants in the land. They didn't obey entering in. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, they obviously didn't believe God was big enough to take care of the giants. Ultimately, disbelief will stand in the way of obedience. Disbelief will produce disobedience. Because if you don't believe God, then you're going to try to take care of yourself. The only way you're going to surrender to God is that you believe God. You believe he's right. And they didn't enter in. That generation died in the wilderness because they didn't believe God, and their disbelief translated into disobedience. Ultimately, see, go through and read Hebrews 3 and 4 and put it together, and here's the whole context. Paul's quoting this, and the people that he's quoting it to are very familiar with it. And Paul expands upon it. And he says, you know, today, if you'll hear his voice, that's where he starts his quote. So, in other words, he says, you know, when is today? When is the day you need to hear his voice? Today. Well, today's Tuesday. That's right. And guess what? When tomorrow comes, it'll be today also. And there was a time when, you know, yesterday, Monday was today. So, when does it apply? Well, it applies today. Today is whenever you read it. Whenever God's voice comes, you know, when should you listen? You need to listen today. Don't harden your heart today. That day is the present tense for each of us, wherever we are. There's a lot packed in you can think about and meditate on. Again, you see this theme that runs through, that harkens back to the story of the book of Numbers, that anticipates the
you know, what God is doing. Chapter 96. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Verse 2. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. The Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord has made the heavens. You know, the gods that the false nations, or that the nations worship, were idols. The God we worship made the heaven. He made everything. So, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his court. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say unto the nations that the Lord reigns. You know, verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Talks about this joy. Verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So God is coming to judge. Now, we find, by the way, very interesting to go through and to make, to just notice, there are places in the Bible where it's very clear when you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament that Yahweh, YHWH, the Eternal, the Lord, very frequently refers clearly and directly to Jesus Christ. Here's an example. It talks about, refers to the Lord, the Eternal, YHWH, in verse 13. What is the Lord? What is the Eternal going to do? He comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people with his truth. Well, Jesus said that the Father's committed judgment to the Son. You know, those who want to claim, there are all sorts of heresies that fly by, and I have a lot of them called my attention because frequently when somebody writes up, you know, his great dissertation proving his new doctrine and mails it into Charlotte, somebody forwards it to me and says, why don't you go ahead and answer this? And, you know, I just had it out from a fellow who, you know, had these crazy ideas that if Christ really isn't God, you know, he's a created being or an angel or something. Well, you know, that's not a new idea. Way back, you go on back to about the 3rd, 4th century A.D., you had a fellow by the name of Arius who taught that, called Arianism. You come on up, modern times, Jehovah's Witnesses teach something like that, and every so often somebody in the Church of God does that, and they think they've discovered new truth, and all they've discovered is only a word that's been kicked around for centuries. But here's just one simple verse. I mean, there are many, many places. I don't want to get off on that, but one simple thing you can do is look at the places in the Old Testament that specifically use the term Lord, the Eternal, Yahweh, and find where they're quoted in the New Testament specifically applying to Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Yahweh, the Eternal of the Old Testament. Now, there are many other ways you can...
There are many other places you can go to prove the point. But Hebrews or Psalm 96, verse 13, is one that I enjoyed quoting in the last letter that I wrote this fella, because you know it's like they've not really studied the subject. They somehow have come across something and gotten confused. Chapter 97, Psalm 97: The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. You know, talks about the greatness and the grandeur. Clouds and darkness are round about. Verse 3, a fire goes before him, burning up his enemies round about. The lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of the whole earth. Now, what we have described here, you know, some of this description harkens back to what the Israelites saw in the wilderness, doesn't it? When God came down on Mount Sinai. And you read about the lightning and the thunder and the mountain going off at the top and shooting fire out and the mountain quaking and trembling. And then Moses, and it always strikes me, you read that all of this stuff, you know, the whole thing is trembling and quaking and fire shooting out the top and the smoke is coming out. And God tells Moses, he says, now, you make sure to go down and tell everybody not to get too close. You know, not to get too close. You know, can you imagine? Oh, yeah, you know, I'll just go right on up here. I mean, you're like, here's a volcano. Looks like a volcano about to erupt. And somebody's having to tell you, now, don't get too close. I think that was probably one commandment most people weren't tempted to disobey, at least at the moment. I don't think I would have been. So he goes on and he describes how God is high above all the earth. And verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now we come on into Psalm 98. Sing a new song. Sing unto the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. Verse 2, he's made known his salvation. Verse 3, he's remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise. Rejoice. Sing praise. Sing with a harp, verse 5, and with the voice of a song. With trumpets and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's interesting. You know, again, odd things people get off on. Any of you, I don't know if any of you have a Church of Christ background. But if you know anything about the Church of Christ, one of the things that is sort of their unique designation is the real strict traditional Church of Christ does not allow musical instruments in their churches. And their big issue on that is they say, well, there's no place in the New Testament where it says that, you know, they use musical instruments in church. Which, you know, the other Protestants say, oh, well, that's ridiculous, you know, and they'll point to many of the same scriptures we would point to say, well, sure, you know, it's appropriate to sing to the Lord with a harp, with trumpets, sound of a cornet, you know, musical instruments. That's right. The Church of Christ says, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. That's part of that old law. There with the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, you see, at that point, the Protestants find themselves on little slippery ground. They want to quote these verses to say, well, of course we use the piano, and we use the organ, and we use various musical instruments, you know. We not only have the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but we've got the all the musical instruments and the orchestra that goes with it. Well, that's great. But, you know, if you're going to quote the Old Testament, well, what about the Sabbath and the holy days? See, that's the argument the Church of Christ uses. They say, oh, that old law, that was all done away. Well, you know, what they have done is, of course, pointed out a logical inconsistency of the Protestant world that, you know, it was like our old Baptist preacher used to give a sermon every year on tithing. And he would, you know, quote Malachi. He used a lot of the same scriptures you'd use, you know, I'd use. But, you know, you can't just go back and sort of pick one or two out that you want to keep. What about the Sabbath? What about the holy days? And so this is interesting. You know, it clearly shows that musical instruments, it describes one of the reasons. It's not that we only sing psalms. We obviously sing. There's nothing wrong with singing other songs, you know, even in worship, as long as the words are appropriate. But clearly, part of the primary songs that, and most of the songs we sing would be the Psalms, because those are the songs God inspired. And he specifically instructs us to use the voice of a song. Now, nothing wrong with using some other songs along with that, but that was... You know, again, one of the differences I remember noting when I began attending the Church of God is the songs we sang, very different than what I had been accustomed to singing in the Baptist church. Because I don't recall, you know, very few songs that, made it into
there. So it talks about
coming before God, Psalm 99, same theme. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all people. Let them praise your great and terrible name. It is holy. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool, verse 5. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies, the ordinance that he gave them. So here, really, if you look at it, it's the time, pictures the time when God reigns. He's great in Zion. Well, Moses and Aaron and Samuel and a lot of others are going to be right there with him. It's the time of the resurrection. Comes on into Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. That's why we open the Sabbath service with songs. Because that's what he tells us. Come before his presence with singing. Know you that the Lord, he is God. It's he that's made us, not we ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So we do that. We
enter in, you see. One of the things we do is we open with psalms of thanksgiving and praise and an opening prayer. That's the way we come before God at the Sabbath service. His truth, verse 5, his mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So God's word, you know, thy word is truth, Jesus said, John 17:17. His truth endures to all generations. You know, sometimes people say, well, how can we know that the original scriptures how do we know that the original scriptures have been preserved? How do we know that it hasn't all been corrupted? Well, it says so right here. It says his truth endures all generations. You know, think about it. If you believe God ever inspired something, you think God is powerful enough to inspire it and not powerful enough to ensure that it's preserved accurately? His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 101, I'll sing of mercy and judgment. Unto you, O Lord, will I sing. I'll behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Come before your heart, your house with a perfect heart. Verse 2, in other words, one that is sincere, that is completely dedicated to God. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. You know, that's a good thing to meditate on. I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. That would close out a lot of television, a lot of movies, a lot of magazines, a lot of internet websites. Close out a lot of things that the person simply doesn't want to be sitting dwelling on, because David says, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Because what if I want? You know, if I'm feasting my eyes on wicked things, what happens? Does it stop at the eyeballs? No. It goes into the eyes and into the mind. And then it becomes a part of my memory and a part of what I think. And the more that I set wicked things before my eyes, then, you know, what you've been looking at, you're going to think about. And then it comes to the point where even when you close your eyes, that's what you're seeing in your mind and in your heart. So that's an important thing. There are things that we just simply want to avoid. You don't want to spend time looking at, because it will have an effect on our thinking. Well, God is going to, verse 5, whoever privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. Who am I going to associate with and spend time with? Somebody that privately slanders his neighbor? Well, I'll tell you what. If somebody privately slanders his neighbor to you, what do you think he's going to say about you to somebody else? You know, gossip is a sin that takes two. It takes one to tell it, but it takes another one to listen. And it's hard for somebody to gossip with themselves, so... You know, if you just say, I don't really want to hear that.
because that, is talking here about what was pleasing to God. Verse 7, he that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. You know, I don't want to be hanging around and associating with people who are cheating and lying and stealing and slandering, and I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be associated with those kind of things. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. See, my days are consumed like smoke, verse 3. My heart is smitten, verse 4, withered like grass. Time of being overwhelmed and afflicted. So he says in verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declines. I'm withered like grass. A shadow that declines. That's like, it's sun's going down. The actually, in the context here, it's talking about a sundial. And that was the normal way of measuring time. And as you got on into the evening, the shadows declined. So they got they stretched out, and so it's like it's getting late. That's the point that he's making. My time is getting short. When the shadows begin to decline that way, then you understand that soon the sun's going to go down and the day is finished. So he contrasts his own temporary nature, verse 11, with God, who God, you, O Lord, shall endure forever. See, I'm temporary. I'm here for a short time, and my time is quickly passing, but you are going to be here forever. So it talks about the Lord shall build up Zion. He will appear in his glory. And how God looks down from heaven to earth, verse 19. He hears the groanings of the prisoner. He looses those that are appointed to death. That's going to happen. The context certainly is looking to God for deliverance, for salvation. How God of old, verse 25, has laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you'll endure.
Verse 27, you are the same. You're
the children of your servants shall continue. Their seed shall be established before you. Psalm 103 is one that we have often gone to. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Just as God stands ready to forgive us, he stands ready to heal us. And they are tied together here. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness. He satisfies our mouth with good things. He executes righteousness and judgment. Verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses. And it goes through and it talks about, on the one hand, God's merciful, verse 8, but verse 9, that doesn't mean he'll put up with stuff forever. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. But he has not dealt with us according to our sins. As the heaven, verse 11, is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. He removes our transgressions. Verse 13, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are grass, like the flower of the field. So again, we get back to this theme of the temporary nature of man contrasted with the permanent nature of God. An interesting tie-in to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the significance and symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles, to this whole theme. It talks about how God, verse 19, has prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. So the closes up with it, bless the Lord. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed
with honor and majesty, you covered yourself with white as with a garment, stretched out the heavens like a curtain, lays the beam of his chambers in the water, makes clouds his chariot, walks upon the wings of the wind. You know, describing the greatness of God. When you find the places where a vision of heaven was seen and God was described, you read about the brilliant light. He covers himself with white as with a garment. He makes his angels spirit. Verse 4, his ministers a flame of fire. Paul quotes this in Hebrews. He laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. You know, the waters stood above the mountains at their rebuke. At your rebuke, they fled. You know, all of a sudden the waters disappeared. You read about that. They go up by the mountains, go down by the valleys into the place which he's founded for them. You've set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. You read about that after the flood, you know. God commanded it to rain. He commanded it to stop. Mountains rose out of the water once again. God has set all these things. The springs in the valleys, verse 11, they give drink to all the wild creatures. You know, God waters the hills. The earth is satisfied. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring food out of the earth. Now, the term herb here in Hebrew is a broader term. We think of herbs as maybe being just certain little garden spices. But basically, the word herb is a broader term. It includes that, but it includes sort of the realm of vegetables and things that we would look at. So it makes a contrast. You know, grass grows for the cattle. And other plants, you know, vegetables and various things, for the service of man. You know, it's interesting. Cattle have a digestive system that is designed to digest grass. You couldn't live on grass because your digestive system is not designed to break down the cellulose and to break it down in the way a cow does. But there are other plants that grow that are there to nourish us. So basically what he's describing is God made everything. You know, God made describes God's greatness. God made his angels out of spirit. He made the earth, made the sea and the dry land. He designed things where the wild creatures are taken care of. He designed plants to nourish cattle. You know, if people had enough sense to know how to raise, that God caused grass to grow for the cattle, then you wouldn't have mad cow disease, because you wouldn't have somebody that's trying to feed cattle things that they were never designed to eat. You know, it's wine makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. Now, you know, you read over that, you think just a poetic expression, and it is poetic, but it's interesting. One of the things that has been discovered is that one of the vitamins that plays a big role in heart health is vitamin E. You can read all sorts of things about that. You know, one of the main things main sources of vitamin E found in wheat. And I'm not talking about Wonder Bread. You know, the wonder is that you can eat it and survive for very long. That's why they call it Wonder Bread, or I wonder what's that. But, you know, the wheat and the germ, which is in the wheat when it's the way God made it to grow, that's rich in vitamin E. And so it's interesting, you know, God designed that. You wouldn't have to know science if you just read that and realized, okay, you know, whole grain breads, that's good. That strengthens man's heart. That's right. It does. So it describes, you know, God's taking care of everything. He's made the trees, and the birds make their nests. He has provided the hills and the rocks, you know, the creatures that live up there. God's appointed the moon for its seasons, or the term moed refers here to the seasons, the festival seasons. The sacred calendar is based on, you know, the moon. We look up and see a full moon tonight. The sun knows it's going down. You know, God designed all these cycles. And so it describes, you know, all of this, how God made the darkness and the creatures of the forest creep forth, after dark. And then the sun rises, they gather themselves together, they go, you know, bed down, and then man goes forth to his work and his labor until the evening. So God designed things to work a certain way. Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. You know, the more you look at the design of what God has built in, and it describes all that, how God, verse 30, sent forth his spirit and everything was created. You renewed the face of the earth. You know, that is, if you look back to Genesis, and you find that in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was, or literally, the earth became without form. It became empty. It became void. It became chaotic. Darkness covered the deep. The Spirit of God brooded on the face, the face of the water. And God sent forth his Spirit. And he renews the face of the earth. You read that story of creation back there. And this is a verse that would tie in with that. That it involved a renewal. That what happened after the rebellion of Satan and God's renewal of the earth. Psalm 105. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Talks about, remember, verse 5, remember his marvelous works. And describes here how God made a covenant with Abraham, verse 9, and his oath to Isaac, confirmed it to Jacob. And what he said, verse 11, unto you will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. This was said when they were but few men in number, very few. They went from one nation to another. God didn't allow somebody to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sake. Said, don't touch my anointed, do my prophets no harm. God was looking out for them. God was building a nation. You go back to Abraham and Isaac, you read about their wanderings and how Jacob, how God looked after them, didn't allow them to be hurt or harmed. They were just a few in number, but God had made a promise that he was going to keep it. When he brought a famine, then he sent somebody before them, verse 17, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And then he was laid in iron, verse 18, until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him and let him go free. Made him lord of his house, ruler of his substance. You know, sometimes you go through something and you don't understand why. Poor Joseph must have wondered why in the world. Here he's trying to do what he was supposed to do. You know, his brothers got mad, sold him into slavery. You remember the story. Joseph wound up trouble, trouble, trouble. From the time he was 17 until the time he was 30. I'll tell you, that's a long time in a person's life. That's a long 13 years. When you're 17, you know, 30 seems virtually old age. It doesn't seem like old age later on, but some of you are, you know, approaching 17, and 30 probably seems like a long ways away. But, when God's time came, all of a sudden, he was delivered. God was using him to prepare for some dramatic things, and he went, in a day's time from being on the bottom of the heap to the top of the heap, from dungeon to palace. What a change. He became the ruler. He was made lord of his ruler of his substance, verse 21, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Well, we need somebody to teach some of our senators wisdom today, but... Anyway, so he's telling the story of how Israel came into Egypt, sojourned in the land of Ham. They increased and grew. Ultimately, the Egyptians turned against them. Then, verse 26, he sent Moses his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, showed signs and wonders in the land of Ham. You know, the point is that God is working something out. God has an overview, and he sends his servants. And a lot of times people wonder, you know, they looked around, they saw the problem. What they didn't see, how in the world are we going to get out of this? You know, God is not, I don't care what the problem, there's never a time that God's sitting up in heaven and he's wringing his hands and he's saying, oh my, what are we going to do? How in the world are we going to get out of this? Boy, he's in a mess. I don't know what to do. God's already got it planned out. He's already got a plan. So, you see, the theme here in Psalm 105 is look back. Remember his marvelous works that he's done. Verse 5. So, in the time of our sojourn, in the time of our time in the wilderness, in the times when we're anticipating when we'll enter into the promised land, we need to remember how God got our ancestors there to begin with. He goes through and talks about all the things he did. He turned the water to blood and slew their fish. And how he sent the, the locusts, and how he, verse 36, smote the firstborn and brought them with silver and gold. Verse 37, there was not one feeble person among their tribes. So God took care of that. Egypt was glad when they departed. Though I read the other day that some Egyptians are filing suit against the Jews. In an Arab court, they want to recover the silver and the gold that was looted from the land of Egypt. Lots of luck. They want to read Zechariah 14 and find out that God has some more news in store for Egypt. It describes what God did. Egypt was glad when they departed. He made the cloud for a covering. Fire to give them light in the night. He brought quail, satisfied them with the bread of heaven, opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. He remembered his promise, and Abraham his servant brought forth his people with joy, gave them the lands of the heathen. They inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. That's why God brought them into the promised land. Give them an opportunity now to live God's way. So here we're talking about this theme of the wilderness. See, coming through the wilderness, story of the book of Numbers, entering in, why did he bring them into the promised land? Interesting, so that they could keep his laws. You remember how the book of Ecclesiastes ends? Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Hear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole man. Notice here Psalm 106, which ends the section. Praise the Lord, give thanks. He's good. His mercy endures forever. He talks about verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that you bear unto your people. Visit me with your salvation. Verse 6. We've sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They didn't remember. They provoked him at the sea, at the Red Sea. He saved them. He rebuked the Red Sea, verse 9. It dried up. He led them across. He saved them from the hand of him that hated him, verse 10. Redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There wasn't even one left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot. They didn't wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request and sent leanness unto their souls. You know, he let them have what they thought they wanted. They envied Moses and Aaron. The old earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and Abiram. You know, interesting. See, here we're told what the real motive of Dathan and Abiram was. They envied Moses. See, if you go back and you read the story in Numbers, they were accusing Moses, you're making yourself... You're just wanting to be a prince, you know. You're putting yourself up. Why, all the Lord's people are holy. What was their real motive? God said they were envious. Which, you know, they were just envious. They were accusing, trying to tear them down. God took care of that. He swallowed them up. Fire was kindled. Flame burned up the wicked. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb, worshipped the molten image. changed their glory into the similitude of an ox. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Just incredible. You see, the people were forgetful. What got them in trouble in the wilderness is they were forgetful. You know what will get us in trouble in the wilderness? If we're forgetful. He said he would not destroy them. We're told, verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Murmured in their tents. He, verse 26, lifted up his hand against them to destroy them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed. Verse 28, they joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. They provoked him to anger with their inventions. The plague broke out upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed. That was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations. You know, the line of Phinehas became the line from which the high priest came. Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron. And the high priestly line comes down. Basically, going back, Phinehas had the kind of zeal. See, you read the story back in Numbers, and you read about how Balaam had come up with a plan. And the Midianite girls enticed the Israelite guys and said, "Hey, come on over to our place. We're having a party." You know, and they had quite a party. Of course, became involved in fornication and idolatry and everything that they shouldn't have been. And Phinehas was a pretty zealous fellow, you know. Somebody came bringing his Midianite girlfriend into camp and went into the tent, and Phinehas was so stirred up, he grabbed his spear and went and skewered him like a shish kebab, you know. And the plague was stayed. Phinehas said, you know, Phinehas just was, you know, "Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? You can't do this. This is the camp of the Lord." So you read, you know, all the things. How Moses was provoked and he spoke unadvisedly. You know, then verse 34, they didn't destroy the nations that God told them to. They mingled with the heathen, learned their works, served their idols, sacrificed their sons and daughters unto demons, shed innocent blood, you know, sacrificed even their children to the idols of Canaan, were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own invention. That was the story. Not a very, you know, that's sort of the summation here. Therefore, was the wrath of the Lord kindled against the people. You bet. He gave them into the hand of the nations. They that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. Many times, verse 43, did he deliver them. If they provoked him with their counsel, were brought low for their iniquities. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. He remembered for them his covenant, repented according to the multitude of his mercies, made them to be pitied of those that carried them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations to give thanks unto your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, Amen. Praise you, the Lord. This term, the word in Hebrew, hallelujah, is translated, praise you, the Lord. So this section ends with Amen, hallelujah. So evidently the time setting of Psalm 106 is after the Babylonian captivity. It's one of the Psalms written in captivity, and because it ends up where verse 47, save us and gather us from among the nations, so that we can give thanks to your holy name and triumph in your praise. You know, looking back to this theme that runs through, you see, looking to God, looking to the time when ultimately we will enter into his rest. A lot packed into this section of the Psalms, and many things that correspond, as we've seen, to the material covered in the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Numbers. Next Bible study, we will finish up the book of Psalms. We will conclude with the fifth book of the Psalms. So until then, we'll be concluded.